We're back in Joel, the prophecy of Joel this morning, and we're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, where we now hear the third message from the prophet. This message has been dominated thus far by the judgment of God and the warning from the Lord's word from the mouth of the prophet, the warning of God's great day of judgment for sin, for Israel's sin. This day of the Lord, this great theme throughout the book and the prophecies is the day of the Lord. And so we've heard that great message of judgment and the day of the Lord. And now this morning, with this third message, we have a great shift. And we hear from God, from the Lord and His prophet, we hear the day of grace. Because there were those in Israel, and that day and at that time, who sincerely came in repentance. They knew that they had forsaken the Lord, and they were rending their hearts as they wept before God. And they sincerely looked to God and the promised mercy that He made a long time ago to Abraham. Looking to God that He would save from that eternal judgment and bless them forever and have favor upon them. And yet the reality was these people who were turning to God in repentance, they were about to undergo this great loss. They'd already experienced some loss, it would seem, from the locust plague. This chapter we just read suggests that there would be this loss. What the destroying locust has eaten, I will restore to you what was lost, right? That they're going to, in some cases, may have already in the preaching of Joel suffered great loss under the plague. And the Babylonian armies were at the door, if not already beginning their assaults. They would go into captivity. We know our history. In a very short time, they would be exiled and banished and taken away from the land that they known, living under the curse and the banishment from the presence of God and worship in the presence of the Lord. And so as they were being exiled, as they were suffering loss, the question might be, as we endure these sufferings, has God heard us? Has He heard our prayer? Will He save? Has our sin been so great now to bring an end finally to the promises that He once made? And there will be now no mercy for us. Has He now forsaken us forever, His people? That's the big question, even as they sincerely cried out. And the word of the Lord from the prophet is to assure His people that the Lord will save, that they can be assured and certain of the blessing of His mercy to them who call on His name. So that's the great end and the aim of this sermon from the prophet Joel. That yes, the Lord will bring an end, but He will change everything for His people who call on His name. He will turn everything around, and it will be a day where once there was mourning, and now there will be joy. And you hear even the sound of and the tone of this passage when you compare it to the opening message of the prophet, where it was continually weep, wail, lament, cry out. Right? All those things. Now here it's rejoice, sing praise. Even the land now will no longer groan, but the land will rejoice. All of creation will praise the name of the Lord. And He wants His people to know, there will come a time and I will change everything. And I will bless you as I have promised you. You are my people who call on my name. I have called you and I will bless you forever. And it's the message of the grace and the assuring them of the sovereign grace of God to these sinners who turn to Him in repentance and faith, that they indeed will be saved, that they indeed are His own, can have the assurance and confidence of his acting for them. So the day of the Lord here, we see that there's the message is sort of have two parts here for Joel. The first half, the day of the Lord, is dominated by this judgment upon sin. But the second half, as we're now moving into the next two messages, the one today and in the coming couple of weeks, this message, the day of the Lord, and the use of that phrase is in the context of hope for the glorious future that the Lord promised to bestow upon those who are his own, those who trust him. And so we have this great message of blessing from the Lord. Now you'll notice the certainty of it. Just how sure this day of grace and blessing is. It's introduced with verse 18 with that temporal phrase, that temporal word, then. Then, there's the shift. And that's temporal. That it suggests that there is a time, a day that is coming. Future for Joel's audience. We don't know when. Joel doesn't say, and the message doesn't define at what time, but only that it will come. Then God will act. Then God will act it with power for his people to save. And you'll notice in the passage, some of your translations might be a bit different, but in some cases, like at the very first there in verse 18, there's the Lord became jealous or was jealous for his land or he had pity. And then you'll hear this sort of already this perfect completed action, kind of as if it's done already. The verb tense will there in verse 21 that the Lord has done great things. He's done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures and the wilderness are green. I mean, and you go through the passage, and there are places where it's stated as if it's already occurred. So we call this the prophetic perfect. And it's a routine thing. I mean, you'll sometimes get it in, I will do this in the future tense. But then you get this language of, it's already been done. I've done great things. And the pasture is already green. And that's just the way the prophets would speak. You see, they saw, God revealed his will to the prophets. They saw and were looking at what God was doing. And so they come to report and narrate what God does, what he did. He did this. The pastures are green. The day is sure. I saw it. I saw the Lord and the blessing to his people in the day of grace. Everything was fertile and God brought forth bounty and his people were secure in his presence and there was no shame or indignity upon the heads of his people. There was joy and praise and God was being glorified in his people. And so you have this prophet seeing it. And so here he's just relating the fact of the matter and speaking it as if it had already taken place. So sure is the blessing of God, it can be spoken of as something that's already happened. Paul does this, you'll remember, in Romans chapter 8. Find it real quick. In Romans chapter 8, remember how Paul says concerning in Christ. He said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He glorified. As perfect as if it's already happened. He's already glorified you. If you've been called, right, been justified by grace, sovereign, inexplicable grace as a sinner through Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who'd been raised, he says, and those who've been justified, they're also glorified. You can speak of it as if it's already happened. That day when you'll be glorified in body in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing with praise in a land that will never fade away. There will be no loss, every tear wiped away from your eye. You know, that day so certain, so sure. Because Jesus Christ made it sure. He did what was necessary to secure it for us. And when he was resurrected bodily, physically, materially, bodily, from the grave and given immortality and life and the blessing of eternal life in the presence of God as a man, then you were glorified in and with him. And you shall be when he returns. So the prophet, what he speaks of as already happening. Looking forward, God is going to act. His people who repented, who are casting themselves on their mercy, the prophet is saying that mercy of God is going to come. In that day and at that time, it will no longer be as it is now. You will no longer be exiled for your sin. You will no longer be banished from the presence of God from a land because of your transgression. You will no longer be under the tyranny of the law and the curse of the law. But you will be at home, reconciled, restored in the presence of God forever. Enemies defeated. No longer will your enemies harass you in the way that you're under bondage and captivity as you once were, but freed from that curse to live life in the presence of God, a reality which you and I now enjoy through Jesus Christ, who's come. And the great things that God has done, the miraculous work that he's worked for sinners everywhere. The prophet is envisioning the day of grace, the day of the gospel, the great day of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the bestowal of that eternal blessing upon his people. Jews who call on his name, and people everywhere. That's the sense of this third message. The day of grace. The day of gospel grace. And the prophet sees it. And he encourages his people in it. That the passage moves on. It speaks of you'll notice the blessings in verse 20. We hear the description of that day of grace, that day of the Lord's blessing, as a removal of our enemies. He will remove and destroy the enemies of his people, verse 20, removal. And then from verse 22 and on, or verse 21 and following, we have a restoration language, not just removal of enemies, but now a restoration of a people in the presence of God. They're brought back. It's a return where the people are brought to new life together in the presence of God. There's the celebration, there's the praise, the worship again. And so we have this land, this language of agricultural bounty. You know, in your Israel, you live in an ancient Near East, and if you're going to have a great eternal blessings and love life with God, you're not going to get that depicted without a little farming language. And so you have this extravagant satisfaction. Everything you ever needed will be there. You will be satisfied. You'll no longer hunger, no longer thirst. But God will assuage your deepest thirst and longings. You will be back. God longs to have his people back. They had abandoned and forsaken him. And God is acting, even in his judgment upon Israel, and all that he's doing to keep his people and call his people back. And he's now telling them, as they look to him in faith, that they will indeed be gathered before him to never be forsaken. And enjoy that day. There's a real hope that he gives to them. Even if they're in captivity, even when they're in faraway places, they will know that the Lord has not forsaken us, and he will do it. We will return with joy, and we will be there with the Lord. Now that comes in, you'll see, it actually happens in a small way when Israel comes back from exile. Remember, they come back from Babylon, and they end up building the temple, and they kind of have this period of time of sort of coming back into the land. But it was never what it was hoped to be. And they never really were free. They were always kind of dependent upon these other foreign nations. And so they were longing for the day spoken of here to still come to fruition. That return from exile was a little foretaste of what God would do in the final day when they'd never be forsaken
and the bounty of his blessing from heaven would flow. And it's that bounty that we now have in Jesus Christ. That's what's taken place for us in Christ. Verse 20 speaks of destruction of enemies. Destruction of enemies. I'll remove the northerner far from you. You know, perhaps here in the south, maybe a word should be said. I don't know about that this language. I think we all know it certainly doesn't refer to the aggressive northern armies during the Civil War. However, some people might want to take it. You know, this is written to people in Joel's day, and this language really had meaning and sense to them. You know, it wasn't kind of bizarre language to people in the ancient world. But in here, the sense is either that's referring to the locust plague that came down from the north, and that it's going to be then ended, and God will end the plague in that sense, kind of language. Or it could be just a reference to the armies, the invading armies, that will be no more. In fact, in the day of Israel, if you look at a map and you follow the history of Israel as a nation, you'll see that it's a little tiny, tiny, tiny strip of land. It's hard to find even on Google Maps. It's just like a little piece of land that God gives the descendants of Abraham right in between all these superpowers there in the Fertile Crescent. And we know some of them by name. Egypt was in the south, a very desert region. You know, off to the southeast and the east, you had like the Babylonians, right, the Arameans, and then up in the north, the Assyrian army. And usually as these superpowers would grow and they would fight and they'd battle, you know, Israel was just kind of caught between all the other political, fightings and infightings of these other superpowers. Israel was just insignificant and weak. They often suffered at the hands of those powers. And whenever they would ever travel in the Fertile Crescent, you notice that little strip of land coming along the Mediterranean where Israel is, that was the great highway. It was the super highway. And so nations would just tear through there. And because of the south and all of its terrain and its desert area, it wasn't often traveled. Any of those superpowers, as they often came in, they were moving down from the north. You attack from the north, particularly if you're trying to occupy that territory for economic purposes and strategic purposes. Egypt was down in the south, so you couldn't obviously enter that way, so it generally would come in from the north. You could do that without a lot of trouble. So the notion of I'll remove the northerner, you know, those that always kept coming down from the north and just creating havoc and destruction upon the lives of his people. No more. And really, it's the language there is reminiscent, if you think about it, that his vanguard will be cast into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench of it will rise. It's reminiscent of the Exodus. And Israel would have gotten the language of this being this army of the north now being hurled into the sea and no more. And the prophet's telling the people with this language that they understand that I'm going to redeem you. Remember the Lord your God. I am a redeeming God. I've made promises to Abraham, and I redeemed Israel and his children out of Egypt from the tyranny and the bondage to Pharaoh because I made a promise. And so God is intending to set before his people, as I acted miraculously, wondrously, and did great things then because of my passion for a people all my own, I will do it again. I will redeem you. But this redemption will be far exceed what has been done. This is an eternal redemption. And as we think about the language, Israel being removed from sort of the assault of foreign armies. Why did those armies come? Why did Joel speak about it earlier in this chapter 2? About the great army coming and the invasion of the locusts and the armies that came from the north. Why did they come? Because Israel had sinned against the Lord. They came to do the Lord's bidding. They were under the law and under the curse and their sin. And these were part of the curses of the covenant. And so the reality here is not just that I'm going to do away with political powers, but the reality of sin and the curse. I'm going to bring a redemption that will completely, once and for all time, destroy your enemies. Those enemies and those powers, they hold us in bondage and captivity to sin and under the curse and under condemnation of God and His righteous wrath. That's the great reality of which the prophet speaks, a great coming day of the defeat of our enemies. We'll hear about it. It's really spoken of later in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, 19. Remember how the great day when Babylon, when the Lord Jesus returns, and the cities of this world, like Babel, will come crashing down. And all the luxury and all the lust and all the business had been going on in all those cities that defied the name of the Lord. In their sin, it will be brought down and there will be eternal destruction. And then the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." I mean, all the music that the cities create and play to enjoy life, it's all going to end. And we cast into the heart of the sea. And any craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine no more. All the stuff of life will be brought to an end. Business as usual will come to a close in the day of God's judgment. Babylon will fall. The nations will be brought to judgment. Now, the prophet's going to speak more about that in a coming message. More about that great day. But here in this message, he's speaking of a moment when the northern, and when people suffering because of the curse of sin, under the condemnation of God, under the law, that will be, it'll be an end to that. You won't be forsaken anymore. And I'll restore you and reconcile you, and you'll be brought into a land, and you'll be blessed. Right? And so that day is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ has inaugurated for us. A day when he and his cross, under the darkening of the sky, a day when God revealed and manifested on the earth a conquest of our enemies and brought an end to them, triumphed over them for us in his cross in that great event. He, for us, became sin. He took on our shame and our indignity because of what we've done in our sin. He suffered under the righteous wrath of God for our unrighteousness. He, the righteous one, he, the holy one, becomes the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he then is treated like the foreign nation, the pagan armies, right? He, the son, the firstborn, suffers under the darkening of the sky and is forsaken of God and afflicted. Groans out under his wrath, suffering all of that indignity from the eternal wrath of the mighty God fell on him. That's why the Apostles' Creed, you know, he used that language of he descended into hell. It's not sort of this Roman Catholic notion of he actually went down into some place and tried to free up people and to create some sort of freeing people from purgatory, that kind of notion. It's Calvin and others have said it's that he suffered hell, the eternal judgment for sinners, the hellish experience in his being forsaken of God, crying out with a loud cry, sweating great drops of blood, you know, in his agony before his cross. You know, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not just that there was the absence of, of the divine presence and the presence of his Father that he had known throughout all eternity, enjoyed as the second person of the Trinity here in the flesh as he speaks this. It's not just that it's the absence of God. It's the presence of God in wrath. You understand? I mean, God's everywhere. It's not like you've forsaken me in the sense that, oh, he's just gone. I wonder where he went. It's all of his armies now, even Satan, who's subjected to the mighty God and can only do his bidding, is permitted under the parameters of God's sovereign hand and the mysteries of his working, is permitted to have his way. His heart and his hatred for God is being exercised in its fullest extent in a perfect hatred there at the cross. And all hell breaks loose, and the power of darkness comes upon him. Why? To free us from our enemies. To conquer Satan. To crush him under his foot. And bring an end to our lifelong bondage to the fear of death. That great and last enemy. He conquered it. And in that act, you see, I mean, God will make a witness. That's the point. God will act in such a way, in a miraculous way, like he did in the Exodus, and you will know that I'm in your midst and that you've been restored and your enemies are no more. And God has done that in the darkening of the sky and the opening up of the tomb to light and eternal light. So that you, today, having repented of your sins and believing and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you can know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Does that give you cause to rejoice, to praise God? No condemnation. Not just this morning, no condemnation. Then maybe tomorrow you might be condemned. No. No longer, never to be forsaken, restored and reconciled through the blood of the eternal Son of God, so that you can rejoice and praise him today, knowing that you have the favor of God and the great hope of a land, an eternal inheritance that will never perish, that will never fade, and that you will, even as you suffer, that all those things that you've borne will be removed forever. I'll close with this reading from Romans chapter 8, continuing where I was before. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who or what shall separate us from God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Not even your sin. Because that which once separated us from God, our sin, Christ buried in his tomb. He's cast it into the depths of the sea, as far as the east from the west. And you're gathered and you're his child. And you can rejoice and we can sing together with the angels in heaven and celebrate this sovereign, inexplicable, undeserving grace of our mighty God.